When I first began preaching, I endeavored to preach expositionally. Expositional preaching is a mark of a biblical church. It serves to open up the scriptures, expose them, so to speak, for us, because it is part of the means of grace that God has given us to grow in faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of assembling on Sunday is the sermon. So, when I first began preaching, an elder in the church I first served once offered this comment on my preaching. He said, "Why do your sermons have to be so long and complicated? Can't you just tell a nice story from the Old Testament and pray?" I was always tempted to respond to that suggestion by telling the story that's found in Judges 19. But I resisted that urge until today. Because today I invite you to open your Bibles to Judges 19, and I have the opportunity to tell that story, and in the end I will indeed pray. Now, we've been traveling together through the time of the Judges since September 2016. Covering the period of Israel's history, shortly from the initial conquest when they came into the land under Joshua until about 1050 BC. And today we're going to conclude this series that I've titled Apostasy and Faithfulness by finishing with a rather lengthy narrative in the last three chapters. It wasn't that I was desperate to get through. I knew that you may have been, but summer is coming as well. But these three stories fit nicely together to provide a closing commentary that the writer has given us on this period of Judges that will hopefully strengthen us in our faith through discussing these events, because that's what God intends from His Word. I've titled today's message, sort of a twin from last month's Apostasy Approaches, I've titled today's message, Absolute Apostasy Now Arrives. Now, apostasy, as you recall, is defined as the abandonment of religion, the turning away from God. It's a central theme in the book of Judges. And the events in the closing chapter that we're going to look at today actually occurred very early on in Israel's time in the Promised Land, but the writer of Judges has chosen to place them here as a fitting commentary on this entire book. Now, chapters 19 through 21 then present a picture of what it is like when everyone is a law unto themselves. In those days there was no king in Israel, opens chapter 19, and it closes chapter 21. So, like twin bookends to show us what happens when people live in a way that ignores God's standards completely. Now, the one big idea that I want to draw out of this text, and it's on the top of your handout, I hope you have that. It's going to be a collectible series, I'm sure. The one big idea is this. God's law must be the governing standards for Christians, regardless of what may seem to be right in our own eyes. When our standards of conduct are uncoupled from God's commands, it's a slippery slope to disaster. What we do is determined by the standards we choose to govern our actions. That's central to who we are as people. And the book of Judges makes this case clearly, and society today confirms that. I think we could all agree on that. But as Christians, we are to be encouraged because God has given us His standards, and He's given us the power by which we can live by those standards. And He is faithful to bring us through even the most difficult trials, even when they're self-induced. And for that, we should always be grateful. Now, there are three main parts in this story, bookended, as I said, by the No King in Israel refrain. Judges 19, 1 through 29, I've titled The Pagan Morality of a Levite and the People of Gibeah. In chapter 19, verse 30 through chapter 20, 48, we'll see a prideful problem that is encountered, one that brings Israel nearly to the edge of extinction. And finally, in chapter 21, a pragmatic solution. Pragmatic solution to the prideful problem, and this solution actually averts a total disaster. And as I said then, the book of Judges ends in verse 24 with, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, since this is a large passage, I'll read the opening verses of each of these three parts and then round out the stories with some selected details. Beginning with the pagan morality, that's described in two instances, the first of which is set in Bethlehem and the second in the city of Gibeah. In this opening scene, the story is set and it gives us the narrator's perspective on the characters whom we will shortly meet. Beginning from chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, I read from God's Word, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there were some 4 months, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now, the story is similar to Micah and his Levite, whom we met last month back in chapter 17. But here in chapter 19, after being introduced to this Levite, again living in Ephraim, we learn that his home is remote. Perhaps the reason for his concubine's dissatisfaction was it was like living in Casadero. But he lives there with this woman he's brought from Bethlehem in the territory of Judah, we're told, who is not his wife. Verse 2 says she was unfaithful. Now, the Hebrew word underlying the translation unfaithful is tsana. Tsana. Cough really helps. And it's used here, but it has a range of meanings. Because it does, it has been subject to all kinds of controversy over the last 3,000 years or so. But I think it's best understood as that there had been a major falling out between these two, and she had returned to her father's house in Bethlehem. Now, 4 months later, the Levite journeys to Bethlehem to speak kindly to her, the text says, in an effort to convince her to come back. And when he arrives in Bethlehem, her father is overjoyed to see him. And for 5 days, as verses 5 through 8 tell us, that not 3 days, but he stayed an additional almost 2 full days. For 5 days, he and the Levite eat and drink together, making their hearts merry. And the funny thing is, the Levite's goal of speaking kindly to her seems to have been lost, because there's no mention of him speaking to her at all. But regardless of that, the father is happy and anxious to see the Levite and wants him to stay because, like Micah in chapter 17, people in Israel at that time believed that if a Levite stayed at your home, he would bring blessings upon it. Kind of like inviting the pastor to dinner. That's a good thing. He may bring blessings. You may bless him. But on the fifth day, late in the afternoon, the Levite departs with his concubine, his servant, and the 2 donkeys. And in verse 10, there's a quick succession of 3 verbs. He rose up, he departed, and he arrived opposite Jebus, is what the text says. And this indicates that he left in a hurry and that he was not happy when he left. But they traveled north toward his home in Ephraim, as this map shows. It's a bit of an eye test. I'm sorry for that. But traveled north, and since they left late, the light was failing as they approached Jebus, a city that's mentioned in Judges 1. It's in the territory of Benjamin, and it's mentioned in Judges 1 because there we learn that the Benjaminites failed to drive out the Jebusites, who were of the people of Canaan. They were Canaanites. So as they approach this city of the Jebusites, the Levite is somewhat reluctant to stay there because it may be unfriendly. There might be trouble. And the city of Gibeah is an Israelite city, and it's only about 2.5 miles away. So when the servant suggests they stay at Jebus, the Levite says, no, we'll go on until we reach a safer place. Look with me at verse 14. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night. And he, the Levite, went in and sat down in the open square of the city. No one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of that place were Benjaminites. Now, arriving in Gibeah, no hospitality is offered to the travelers, so they tie up in the city square. This is a direct contrast to the hospitality that the concubine's father had given them in Bethlehem. These callous Gibeonites completely ignore the travelers, so they settle in for the night in very uncomfortable accommodations, until an Ephraimite man living in the city, perhaps a worker temporarily lodged there, he offers them a place to stay. As they settle in his home, all seems well. But soon things take a rather disturbing and ugly turn. Look at verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the master of the house went out and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the Levite seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was until light. Now, the term worthless fellows in verse 22 is interesting. It's a translation of the Hebrew sons of Belial. That's the word Belial Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6 for Satan. The writer chooses this word so we will understand how wicked and lawless these Gibeonite Benjaminites were, even before we learn of their intent. You see, absolute apostasy has now arrived, and the godlessness that results in it rises up as these devil men, literally, throw themselves against the door in their desire to rape this man inside. The parallels here with chapter 19 of Genesis are striking, and they're intentional. You recall that Genesis 19 is a story where Lot, Abraham's nephew, living in Sodom, offered hospitality to two men who, unbeknownst to him, were angels. And that night, a crazed mob surrounded Lot's house, eager for homosexual rape, and Lot offered his two daughters in desperation. Now, fortunately, these two angelic visitors strike the men blind, and they stumble around all night, and the family escapes. Unfortunately, there is no delivering angel for the man's virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. And it's ironic that the master of the house, this model host, who offers his virgin daughter and the concubine in this desperate move, it is for the second time in Judges that we have seen the poor moral judgment of a father result in the death of a daughter. You remember Jephthah in Judges 11. And before this story ends, more young women will fall victim to abuse, as we will see. Now, the two women were thrown to the wolves, so to speak, and in a further irony, it's clear that the host, the Levite, and the sons of Belial outside are not as different as they might first seem to be. Everyone here displays the same moral sickness, and the events in Gibeah on this night will lead Israel to the very brink of extinction. And the characters all display the same wickedness that exists in every human heart. Our first fill-in is a quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who said, after surviving almost 30 years in the Russian Gulag, he wrote this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart." This story shocks even our 21st century sensibilities, and we are a pretty hard people. And it's all the more shocking because these are God's people. These are not pagans like in Sodom and Gomorrah. These are Benjaminites. These are God's people. So in a sense, their actions are worse than those of Sodom's. In Gibeah, God does not send delivering angels. Instead, he allows their lust to absolutely consume them, and they act like wild beasts, even to the point of murder. Now, we're spared the details of the rape, but not the actions that follow by the Levite. If you dare, look at verse 27. "And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up. We must be on our way.' But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all of the territory." That would be a gruesome FedEx package. And notice that twice in verse 26 and 27, the Levite is called her master, but in verse 28, he's simply called the man. The man. The narrator does this to emphasize how his actions reveal his true heart. He's crossed that line. He takes her home not because he loves her, not because he cares, not because he wants to provide a decent funeral, but because she's his property, dead or alive. And he still has some use for what's left of her. In fact, there is an ambiguity in this text that leads us to possibly conclude that when he put her on the donkey, she wasn't even dead. Now this evil man will use her as an object of his own devices. He wants to inspire horror and to bend the will of Israel for his evil revenge. But before we press on to that next section, we need to ask why God has preserved this story. Well, the answer is, it's here because, as Solzhenitsyn has rightly said, we must be aware of how fallen our hearts are, even as God's people. We call ourselves Christians, and so we are, but as Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 17:9, he says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can understand it? Jeremiah is not speaking of the world in general. He's talking about Judah, Israel, God's people. So we call ourselves Christians, and rightly so we are. We are Christ's followers. But we need to recognize this thin line between good and evil that exists in every human heart, including our own. And that it is only God's Spirit that keeps us from crossing that line into apostasy like Israel has done. And praise God that He does. But we need to remember not to think too highly of ourselves or fool ourselves as to the depths of the depravity that's possible from which Christ has raised us and the Spirit keeps us. So the purpose of the story is for our benefit, because when we realize that there but for the grace of God go I, or you, or all of us, then we then respond with praise for Christ's redeeming work and the determination that it instills in us to constantly cling to His cross. That's why we have this story. And next, beginning in verse 30, we come to the prideful problem, detailed in the civil war that occurred because of this night in Gibeon. And after shipping the pieces of this poor woman throughout the land, verse 30 begins with, "And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one before the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. As each tribe received this gruesome package, everyone said, "Such a thing has never happened in Israel before, not since the time God brought us out of Egypt." And the people demand a response from their tribal leaders. And the result then is this great all-Israel assembly at Mizpah. And since these events occurred shortly after the death of Joshua, the tribal unity in Israel was still quite strong. So from Dan to Beersheba, from Bellingham to San Diego would be the equivalent. From Dan to Beersheba, Israel gathers on a nationwide assembly, but notably missing is the tribe of Benjamin. And people from a city on the east side of the Jordan, from Jabesh-Gilead. And what's implied in verses 2 and 3 is that Israel now intends to embark on Harem. Harem, remember that term? Holy war. We studied that in Joshua when Israel drove the inhabitants of the land under God's control out of the land. Now Israel is undertaking Harem again, a theological concept. And while Israel may be thinking this is a war with God on our side, the basis for it is pretty weak, pretty questionable. It's questionable because the Levite was less than honest when he makes his case before the assembly. He's the invited guest, the honored speaker. And while he doesn't lie outright, he spins the story in a way that would make the best politician proud. Verse 5 and 6. Let me reduce it down. He says, They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, but they meant to kill me. She's dead. It's an outrage, an abomination. What say you, Israel? Give your verdict now. He fires them up, and the reaction is swift. They vow to go to war against Gibeah unless the Benjamins hand over the perpetrators for punishment. Verse 12. The people of Benjamin are given a warning, but it only makes them dig their heels in deeper and vow to defend their brothers in Gibeah. Now, their confidence may have come from 26,000 men and what commentator Dale Davis called an elite corps of left-handed super slingers. Don't you love that? An elite corps of left-handed super slingers. These were left-handed men. Now, soldiers carried their shields in their left hand to protect themselves from rocks slung by right-handed enemies. So these left-handed super slingers, who the text says could even hit a hare, would have been devastating to the right ears of the Israelite soldiers. So after organizing 400,000 soldiers, verse 18 tells us the 10 tribes went up to Bethel, where the Ark of the Covenant resided at that time, and they inquired of God as to who would go first. And the text says, the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now this map, a little better, shows where the war takes place. It's a holy war. It's fairly well bounded between the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin's land. And what's so devastating about it is that one of the tribes that Israel is trying to completely destroy is their own brothers, the Benjaminites. This is a civil war. And the striking thing is that the fight in the text is with such a vengeance, it surpasses any of Israel's battles that they had with the Canaanites or the Gibeonites when they were trying to drive out the people that God had promised to drive out before them. They're even more intense in this civil war. But after the negotiation that's attempted in verses 12 through 17, Benjamin digs their heels, and the war begins in verse 20. Now, again, condense it down. Three successive days, the narrator alternates. He alternates between a defeat on the first day for the 10 tribes. They come back to Bethel, they inquire of Yahweh. Another defeat, back to Bethel, inquire again. And finally, on the third day, after weeping at Shiloh, Phinehas, the priest, who was a hero of Peor, remember that from Numbers 26? So many of you, look it up later. Phinehas asked God, shall we go one more time or quit? And Yahweh answers, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Now God is truly on their side, and with that, and a new battle plan, Israel wins. But it's a hollow victory. All of that's found in verses 20 through 47. The bottom line is this. Over 40,000 men of the 10 tribes of Israel and 25,000 soldiers of Benjamin, 65,000 plus in all Israelites were killed that day, or those 3 days. And sadly, the harem continues. Because Israel's 10 tribes, after the surviving Benjaminites flee to the caves at the Rock of Rimmon, the Israelite goes into the territory of Benjamin, burns all the cities, and kills all the people. That's harem. Total destruction on their own brothers and sisters. Now the question again is this. Why? Why would God apparently do this? Is he really involved in this tragedy? The narrator gives us the answer in verse 35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. All the distinguishing features of harem are in this text. in these events. It was God's judgment on a specific people. It was limited to a geographical area. It was fought to preserve the theocratic rule of God over his people. And it was properly approved by the priests inquiring of God. Those are all the features of holy war. They're all here in the text. So the theological interpretation of this bloody war is that Yahweh used Israel to bring judgment on Gibeah and on Benjamin. But why would Israel suffer two defeats and lose so many of their soldiers? Especially when they had sought the will of God, and apparently it was Haram. One reason is that God was not judging only Benjamin. He was judging Israel as well. Because both exhibit intense pride. These events are a warning about pride, a warning about our pride, because pride grows when we look at the sins of others in self-righteousness down our nose. Our pride rises up. A prideful assessment of others misses the truth that there, by the grace of God, go I. Second, the story shows us the mystery of God's ways. Twice, God directs Israel into the defeat. Shall we go up? Yes, Judah shall go up. Shall we go up? Yes, go up. Two defeats, but in those defeats, the Benjaminites gain pride that ultimately brings them to ruin. The mystery of God's ways. By bringing Benjamin to ruin and bringing Israel at Shiloh and Bethel to their knees, weeping and fasting, seeking the word of the Lord, what that does is it makes the victory on the third day all God's, as it truly is, as it truly should be. He gets all the glory. And that's the way it should be. But finally, the events show us the importance of the grace of God that he has provided for us. Consider verses 27 and 28. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Only the 10 tribes have the access to the divine guidance through Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, who is their anointed priest. Only they have the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. Only they are brought to repentance and fasting and prayer by the light from heaven. Benjamin has none of this. They have no priest. They have no divine guidance. They have no ark. They have no light from heaven. And therefore they have no hope. Here's our second fill-in. A Christian cannot survive apart from the preaching and teaching of God's word, corporate worship, and the confirming sacraments of his promises. This is the communion of the saints. This is what the church is. And this is essential for our spiritual health. Jesus said that apart from me, you'll be okay. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. The Greek there is interesting. Nothing is a Greek word that means nothing. The means of grace, which is daily Bible intake, weekly preaching, teaching, worship, and the fellowship gathered here in this church and other churches this morning, and the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper are necessary. They're vital. They're essential. They're essential if we are to grow in faith and hope and love for Christ. We must not neglect what God has provided for us. To do so is apostasy. So why should you go to church each week? Judges 20 tells you the reason. To receive God's grace. And it is grace that is on display in the final chapter of Judges. And here, the narrative changes rather dramatically from angry words of war and sorrow and murder and cutting up and all these things to remorse over what has happened to the tribe of Benjamin and to the nation as a whole. And faced with the extinction of one of the tribes, the ten, Israel, finds a pragmatic solution to a self-induced problem. Pragmatism is an ends-justify-the-means approach to problem-solving, very popular in the business world, very popular in our day. It emphasizes a what works above all other considerations. So pragmatic solutions, usually you hear the words practical or rational or sensible. These are the words that describe a pragmatic solution. Now the problem is this. In verse 1, it tells us that in the passion of the moment when that cowardly Levite spun his version of the events in Gibeah and stirred Israel into a frenzy, the ten tribes had sworn an oath. They said, "We will never give our daughters to the men of Benjamin in marriage. Never." Now, saddened by the sure extinction of Israel, of Benjamin, only 600 survived, and they're hidden in the caves up at Rimmon. Saddened that obviously the tribe of Benjamin is going to die out, Israel needs to do something. They need to do something to help Benjamin survive, yet not violate their oath. The problem is self-induced. The plan is both cruel and comical. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "And the people, Israel, came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?'" Weeping. Lifting up their voices. Requesting of God? No. It's not a request for guidance. It's more about blame shifting. Why has this happened? Why did you do this, God? It's blame shifting, and it's trying to absolve themselves of the responsibility for the extinction of Benjamin. And as they ostensibly seek God, it's much like the Za'ak. Remember Za'ak? That's that cry to God for deliverance without an underlying idea of repentance. Much like Za'ak, they cry out, and they've seen, "Why has this happened in Israel?" Yahweh is silent. Lacking his guidance, they find a pragmatic solution through a fortunate set of circumstances. Now, part of the great oath taken at Mizpah was the death penalty for any tribe, clan, city, or people that sided with Gibeah or with Benjamin by not showing up at the great assembly at Mizpah. Turns out that the solution for the problem of the white oath is the war oath, made at the same time to destroy any Israelites who did not come to Mizpah. And after they reviewed the records, the people of Jabesh and Gilead did not show up. Now this map here illustrates the picture of what happened. And you can see that the Benjaminites flee to the rock of Rimmon there. Israelite goes up to Jabesh Gilead. They put the entire city to the edge of the sword. That's biblical language for burning the city down and killing everyone. Except they were to keep their eye out for any virgins and spare them. Well, they netted 400. But that's only a two-thirds solution. That's no solution at all. So, again, pragmatically, now comes the following, the comical part. And this map shows what happened next, in that now, after putting the edge of the sword to Jabesh-Gilead, the Israelites returned to the remnant of the Benjaminites hiding in the cave at the Rock of Rimmon and tell them, go up to Shiloh at the time of the festival to Yahweh. Because at that festival, the young girls come out and dance in the vineyards. And you can sneak in there and snatch wives for yourselves. Okay, we have murder, we have revenge, we have civil war, we have more murder, we have destroying the entire territory of Benjamin, we have putting Jabesh-Gilead to the sword, we have capturing 400 virgins, kidnapping them, and now the Israelites tell their brothers, remaining Benjaminites, to go kidnap another 200 to secure wives for yourselves. It would be, if it wasn't so sad, it would be comical, wouldn't it? And you know, everyone lived happily ever after. Judges actually is the precursor to their becoming kings in Israel, and that begins in 1 Samuel. That will be the fall series as we go from Judges to 1 Samuel. But back to our text here. So how is this possibly a nice story from the Old Testament? How are we to understand this strange and tragic commentary? I said it earlier that chapter 1 is a display of God's grace, and here's where we see his grace displayed. The parallels between the events in Sodom in Genesis 19 and those in Gibeah in Judges 19 are striking, but so are the inconsistencies between them. In Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out of existence. But here in Judges, a remnant of Benjamin not only remains, but through these strange events is preserved. Now, does this mean that God's judgment on Benjamin, his harem, was incomplete? Not at all. What it means is that God is merciful to his people, even in his wrath. He's merciful to his people, even in his wrath. Israel's pragmatic solution saved the tribe of Benjamin, but it was high-handed. It was godless. It was blame-shifting. It did not glorify God in any way, shape, or form, because it showed the total apostasy that had arrived in Israel at this time. But their total apostasy is set in contrast to God's faithfulness. That's why the series is titled Apostasy and Faithfulness. Because God, even in the midst of total apostasy, we find glimmers of justice, however poorly executed. Think of Deborah, Barak, Gideon, even Samson. Justice, poorly executed, but still justice. We see times of Yahweh being worshipped, and we see the fellowship of the tribes preserved in the strangest of ways, which leads us to our last fill-in. The grace of God in Christ to dwell with his people in spite of our sin is the greatest of all miracles. The book of Judges ends with a miracle. In fact, all 21 chapters display a miracle about how Israel continued to exist at all. They continued to exist because Yahweh wished to dwell with his people, and he would do so in spite of their sin. And we are given this history. Remember, all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man and woman of God may be fully complete in all things. This is here for us to show us that God's grace is more tenacious than his people's apostasy and even their depravity. His promise to hold us fast cannot be negated by our sinfulness or our stupidity. And we are both. And we need to recognize that we are little different from Israel that we find here in these pages, and that God will not give up on us as well. The refrain of "in those days there was no king in Israel," as I said, sets the stage for the coming God-chosen kings in Israel that begins in 1 Samuel. And those kings would lead Israel to the height of world power, but also to the depths of apostasy, which finally resulted in exile. But the long progression of God's grace is displayed by his faithfulness throughout it all. Ultimately, Judges points us to God's solution for our problem of sin. And his solution is not pragmatic. It is the miraculous event of sending his son to conquer sin and death, who now sits enthroned as the perfect, eternal, and final king. There is today a king in Israel. Judges gave hope to the people of that time, and Judges gives us hope as well when we recognize that the persevering chesed love of God will never, ever fail. So you see, this is a nice story from the Old Testament. And now I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this story in Judges, because it reveals your great patience and faithfulness toward your people, even in their darkest moments. We are saddened by the apostasy of Israel, and that the apostasy that continues today, even in your church. So help us to recognize the hard truth revealed here, so that we resolve to redouble our efforts to live to glorify you. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen us by our knowing that you are always faithful, even when we are not. Father, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.